All right, so, we'll go ahead and start on session 13. Now, in review, principles of fellowship on your notes there. Principles of fellowship climaxed. And that's the first blank there. And John is, it's like those waves that and the ocean coming through. Another time I was out in Laguna Beach, California, and our daughters thought I should try body surfing, which is a big mistake. I shouldn't have done it, but I did. And anyway, I put on this wetsuit, and I came out, and I had it on backwards. Oh, yeah, it was bad. No, Dad, you can't do that. So go back in, start over. So finally I got it on right, but I found out those waves are just unbelievable. But they come bigger and bigger, and then there's a really big wave, and then you go back to smaller. But in the book of John, Brother John is helping us understand that, you know, the relationship with God is really amazing. Okay, so there's right loving. Number one, they're right loving, dealing with our brothers and sisters. And then there's right learning. Number two, right learning, dealing with our enemies. All right, so Jesus Christ talked a lot about how to deal with our enemies when John was there with him on earth. And then right living, dealing with our sins. Right living, dealing with our sins. So the conclusion here is encouragement for little children. Chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Right learning starts in this section and dealing with our enemy. All right, so I'm going to read chapter 5, verse 6. Start there in verse 6. 5, verse 6.
This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth.
Okay, thank you. All right. Now, in verse 6, John asserts the reality and purpose of the incarnation. So it's the reality and the purpose of the incarnation. He points out three witnesses to the reality of the incarnation. The word came points to a definite point of time in history. Galatians 4:4. Let's turn over to Galatians 4:4. GEPC. I always get these mixed up. So my wife told me it's GEPC. So Galatians chapter 4, GE, which means it's before E, right? All right, so let me read you Galatians 4:4. Okay, so the idea there. And Galatians 4, it points to a definite time in history when God was ready. He sent a son. And the words water and blood, when speaking of the earthly ministry of Christ, have special significance. Okay, water is reference to his baptism at the beginning of his messianic work. At his baptism, he was declared to be the Son of God and commissioned and empowered for his work. And Matthew 3:16-17 point that out. But as he was being baptized, who baptized Jesus?
John.
All right, Brother John. And this is the one that's writing, right? But John the Baptist is the one, not this John, right? Okay, just checking you out there. It wasn't the Baptist that was writing this book. It was the one that's proclaiming the Messiah. But the water is his baptism. And then the blood refers to his death on the cross. He shed his blood for us. On the cross, where all the righteous demands of God were met, this making a way for sinners to be redeemed. Without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission of sin. Now, one of the churches that my wife and I visited one time, there was a debate going on in the church if the righteous God decided, or he could have decided there was no need for the shedding of blood. So the argument was, well, you know, he could have chosen to do it another way, But it's really a silent argument because he did choose to do it through the shedding of his own blood through Jesus Christ. That's the only way for remission of sins. See, so that refers to his death on the cross. The author is stressing the unity of the earthly career of Jesus Christ. He who came from heaven, that is, the same as he who passed through the water and the blood. For further emphasis, he adds, using the definite article this time before each noun and changing the preposition from dia, through, to en, not with water only. So during John's time, the heretics agreed that at least he was the Christ at his baptism, but with water and with the blood. So the people in his time were trying to say that he wasn't really the Messiah until his baptism. Okay, so he didn't have that until he got baptized. But that's not the emphasis here. It was one of the things that he was helping them understand the reality and the purpose of his incarnation. The third witness to the reality of incarnation is the Holy Spirit. John appears to be referring to the inward witness of the Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes to see the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 12, 3. All right, it says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit gives witness and helps people to understand. One of the great ministries of the Holy Spirit is to convince those that don't know the Lord of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the Holy Spirit's at work in lives, convincing people of these things. But it was a witness of who Jesus Christ really was, the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 7, in the oldest manuscripts that we have in the Greek, that this verse isn't recorded as part of those older manuscripts. So my suggestion is, as Mr. Bagley exhorted me, if you want to talk in depth on the reasons for that, he would be willing to talk to you at a later time. I'm not going to get into all the reasons that wasn't included in those older manuscripts, but it did by the later on, as people in the 4th century, in the Latin manuscript, this verse came in. It says this in verse 7, the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. So, as we look at our English Bibles, some will include that verse and others will show that verse in the margin as not being part of the oldest text. But certainly the Holy Spirit is at work in affirming who Jesus Christ really is. If you aren't convinced by the Holy Spirit of sin, righteousness, and judgment, if you aren't convinced by the Holy Spirit of who Jesus Christ is, I guarantee you won't understand the gospel. But the Holy Spirit helps people to understand these things. And so we praise God for that. So in verse 8, this verse is a commentary. Verse 8, this verse is a commentary on verse 6. Verse 8 says, there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and all three are in agreement. So going back to verse 6, it's the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. All right, so those three witnesses help us to understand the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Having written independently of the water and the blood, verse 6, and the Spirit, without stating the former, were in any sense a witness. John now brings the three together and declares they all three bear witness. Moreover, these three agree in one. The importance of three witnesses is that according to the law, no charge could be preferred against a man in court unless it was confirmed by two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15. So in the Old Testament law, you couldn't take someone and charge them with something unless there were two to three witnesses to affirm what God is doing. The three witnesses converge on one truth. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus came in the flesh, died on the cross for our sins, and we have eternal life in who? Jesus Christ. Okay?
What was the first blank for verse 8?
All right. Let's go back. This verse is a commentary on verse 6. All right, so there's clear witness of who Jesus Christ really is in John's writings. There's words of reassurance to those who are walking in the light. So let's read verses 9 through 13. Somebody read verses 9 through 13 now. Chapter 5, 9 through 13. All right, thank you. Okay, verse 9 is the source of our assurance. The if in this verse indicates a fulfilled condition. The word receive means to appropriate, to receive, and to take action. We receive the testimony of men concerning the Lord and take it to ourselves as something that is true and to be acted on. And we accept human witnesses in court if it is confirmed by two or three witnesses. All right, so our court systems even affirm this type of witness. And so if you can't come up with two or three witnesses, then we would say in court, well, then we can't believe just on one person's testimony. But with Jesus Christ, we have these witnesses. If we receive the testimony of men concerning Christ, the testimony of God should be received. Three times God spoke from heaven, giving audible testimony concerning his Son. So if you look at Matthew 13:17, 17:5, and John 12:28. You can see that in the passage where the Lord himself spoke from heaven about his Son. God has gone on record three times confirming the person and work of Christ. All right, so God himself gave witness three times to who Jesus Christ really is. Verse 10, the simple declaration concerning the way of salvation. Believe God's confirmation of who Jesus Christ is. Believe in the Son of God as the only Savior from sin. Experience the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit that we have been saved. Romans 8:16. The believer has a witness in himself. That is, he's been given a deeper assurance by the inward witness of the Spirit that he was right to trust in Christ. A striking example of this principle that everyone who has will be given more, Matthew 5:29. All right, so when you think about your salvation, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, that's when you came to know him as Savior. And the only way that you can continue to grow in him is because God has given the Spirit to help us love and obey him. So God in his grace and his sovereignty has helped us understand these things. And God is able to help us as we continue to serve him. So verse 10, the simple declaration concerning the way of salvation. Believe God's confirmation of who Jesus is. All right, so that's the confirmation. Now, when a person refuses the witness of God, and people do that, they refuse the witness of God, they are in effect calling God a liar. Okay? On verse 10 of the simple declaration of the way of salvation. And then when a person refuses the witness of God, they're in effect calling God a liar. God has spoken concerning his Son. To call God a liar is a most serious charge. Unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. So as you're praying for people that do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, or maybe you're witnessing to people, and they're telling you that they refuse to believe the witness of God. They refuse to believe. It's not that they don't understand the gospel. They refuse to believe it. then you need to pray for their ability to understand, but it's not something to be pitied, it's something to be deplored. We need to call people to the Savior and praise God that He is helping people understand. Verse 11, the testimony of God the Father. God has given to the believer eternal life. The way into this life is in His Son, Acts 4:12. There's only one way into this new life. There's only one way to have eternal life, and that is to believe in His Son and what He's done for us. Verse 12, salvation is a no-so proposition. A no, K-N-O-W, so, no-so. He who has the Son has life. With the first use of the word Son, John omits the phrase of God. In the second use of the Son, he includes the qualifying phrase. The words of God are added to show unbelievers how serious it is not to have Him. The alternative is clear and uncompromising. We cannot escape its logic. Eternal life is in His Son and may be found nowhere else. It's impossible to have life without Christ, as it is to have Christ without thereby having life also. This is because the Son is life. John chapter 11, 25 and John chapter 14, verse 6. So our life is in Christ. That's our hope. Okay, verse 13. God wants us to have assurance of our relationship with Him. God wants us to live with confidence and not wonder day by day if we have eternal life. In this verse, we have a key purpose concerning the reason John wrote. John chapter 5, verse 24. Let's look over to the book of John, chapter 5, verse 24. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So as you think about people that you're witnessing to, and that really, they really do accept Christ, but they struggle with the assurance of their salvation, encourage them to believe what God has said and what God has revealed. He wants us to have assurance of our relationship with Him. The Gospel of John was written for unbelievers, that they might read the testimony of God to His Son, believe in the Son to whom the testimony pointed, and thus receive life through faith. So that was the book of John. But the epistles of John, on the other hand, were written for believers. John's desire for them is not that they may believe and receive, but they, having believed, they may know they have received and therefore continue to have, in the present tense, eternal life. The "you may know" means, both in word and tense, not that they may gradually grow in assurance, but that they may possess here and now a present certainty of life that they received in Christ. They had been unsettled by the false teachers and had become unsure of their spiritual state. All right, so when I was, this is before I could drive a car. So this had to be back in, when I was 15 years old. And Mr. Seymour came to our little town up in the mountains of Colorado. And I first met him in 1973 in Florida, when he was at Florida Bible College. But he came to our little mountain town, and some of my friends were struggling with their assurance of salvation. And I remember Mr. Seymour coming and speaking to our youth group in our church, but he was dealing with this passage of, we can know we have eternal life because of God's great promise and our acceptance of His great promise. So we can know. And that's one of the reasons John wrote this book, is we can know we have eternal life. And so praise God. I remember Mr. Seymour, we were out having a hayride in October, and he was from Hollywood, Florida at that time. I still see him shaking out there on this farm we were on. He was freezing. freezing to death, but he was telling us, you can know you have your eternal life. So, well, Mr. Seymour, you got to get closer to the campfire, because, and you got to turn around once in a while to get the other side warm. So he didn't know about that stuff back in those days, but he knows now because he lives in Wyoming, right? Okay. So I've known Mr. Seymour for a while. All right. Now we got to move on here. Next section is verses 14 through 17. And we're going to be dealing with right living, dealing with our sins. All right, so let's read verses 14 through 17. Somebody do that for us. Thank you. All right. So in verses 14 through 17, John moves to a second assurance enjoyed by the believing Christian. Not now of eternal life, but of answered prayer. This assurance is not so much a knowledge as in verse 13, but as a result in verse 15, as a confidence. All right. So 14 through 15, as a believer, we have confidence that what we ask of God in prayer, he hears. Confidence refers to boldness in asking that our needs be met, a freedom of speech. Have you ever been praying and wondering, does God really hear my prayer? You ever thought that in your mind? I have. I've thought that. Does that come from God, do you think? No. Because God does hear our prayers. It's just that sometimes what we ask, he isn't ready to answer yet, maybe, but our confidence refers to boldness in asking in our needs of freedom of speech. Our confidence is not in us, but our confidence is in our loving Heavenly Father. Every prayer that we pray receives an answer. There is no such thing as an unanswered prayer. Now, sometimes we don't like the answer, right? But there's an old country song that even says, thank God for unanswered prayers. But I don't know where that one is at right now, but I know it's out there. But sometimes God says, wait. Sometimes God says, no. And then sometimes he provides immediately. But the word ask is a word which speaks of continuous asking. Matthew 7, 7 through 11 is an example of that. But it's continuous asking. There's a qualification. In 3 verse 22, there was another condition for prayer. We're told that we are to pray according to his will. Right? According to God's will. This does not mean that we must determine the will of God before we pray. Our request should be made known with the condition, if it be your will. God has not promised to give us our wants, but he will supply our needs. Prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or bending his will to ours, but the prescribed way of submitting ourselves to his will. It's by prayer that we will seek God's will, embrace it, and align ourselves with it. Every true prayer is a variation of the theme, thy will be done, John 9:31. There's times we do not know the best thing to pray. But praise God, because of the work of the Holy Spirit and the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ, he knows what's best. So verse 16, having written generally of answered prayer, John now gives a specific illustration and limitation in verses 16 and 17. It is not now a case of petition, but of intercession. The assurance of eternal life, which the Christian should enjoy, verse 13, ought not to lead him into a preoccupation with himself to the neglect of others. On the contrary, he will recognize his duty and love to care for his brother in need. whether the needs which he sees be material, as in verses 13, or verse, chapter 3, 17 and 18, or as spiritual. If anyone sees his brother sinning, he cannot say, am I my brother's keeper and do nothing. Now, who in the Old Testament asked God if he was his brother's keeper? Cain, right? And so Cain made that excuse. But really, as a Christian, if we see our brother or sister sinning, we should pray for them and help them and not just ignore them and say, well, that's not my problem. So John gives us an example. So we should look at verse 16, the first part of that verse. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, we should ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. Now, if we look in a passage that could help us understand that more, as far as the prayer request here, John is reminding us that, let me get here, it's not, if you go to your notes, the sin unto death, let's consider the nature of the sin. But first, let's go to James chapter 5. So turn to James 5. And somebody read James 5, 19 and 20 for us. Okay, thank you. All right, so not every sinner can be given life in answer to prayer. However, John draws a distinction between sin not leading to death and sin leading to death. For those who commit the former, the Christian will pray, and by prayer give them life. For the latter, John does not enjoin prayer. I do not say that he should pray for that. That is, the one who is recognized as committing to it. The sin unto death, let's consider the nature of the sin. It is not a specific sin. It is the kind of sin that leads to death. In looking at this, we must determine what kind of death John has in view. Is it physical or spiritual? The death in view here is physical. Now, one of the interesting things when we were planning to have our communion service last week, but we didn't, right?
We've been very fast and I'm missing blanks.
Okay, so which ones?
The death in view here is...
Okay. Is it physical or spiritual?
The one after that.
The one before that or after that?
Both, actually.
Okay. Let's see here. Verse 16, right? Let me get to where you're at in your notes here.
Okay, I see where you're at.
All right, sorry. You'll have to work with me here, okay? Okay, James 5, 19 through 20. All right, it's not a specific sin. This type of sin that leads to death. It's looking at this, we must determine what kind of death John has in view. Is it physical or spiritual? The death in view here is physical. Okay? Physical. So, for example, we were going to have communion the other day in chapel, and then we didn't get to. So many people are not feeling well, and we didn't pull that one together. But when Paul is writing about taking the Lord's communion together and remembering the Lord's death and his resurrection, he warns us to not to do this without being accountable before God, and he even says in 1 Corinthians that some of them weren't willing to get in right relations with God, and some of them got sick and died. It's a physical death, not a spiritual death. But they really did die, and there are sins that people can die of physically. And John, as in verse 17, John adds these words because he does not want to be misunderstood and distinguish between the sin leading to death and a sin not leading to death. He is not meaning to minimize the gravity of sin. Nor does he mean to discourage his readers from praying. But sin does reap havoc in relationships, in our relationship with God, relationship with each other. And there are some sins that will lead to physical death. And a lot of our ministries over the years, working with the different tribes, there were people that could not and would not, I mean, talking about believers, that couldn't stop, for example, using alcohol and drugs. And some of them died physically because they were drunk and they were driving and hit a telephone pole at 60 miles an hour. Now it says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And a Christian that is drunk on alcohol or on drugs, if you're intoxicated with drugs, same thing could happen. You could die. And God tells us, don't let another substance control you. Let the Holy Spirit control you. But that would be an example, okay? Others, we had friends that had desire just to eat whatever they wanted and as much as they wanted. And they became to the size where they couldn't even hardly walk. And so we say, well, okay, let me help you cut back so you can get better. But they just keep going and going and going on gluttony, for example. And they ended up dying from a heart attack because they wouldn't stop gorging on the food they liked. Okay, does that make sense? There can be things that we do that could definitely lead to death. But God wants us as Christians to help each other, not to go that direction. Okay, so there's three affirmations and concluding exhortations that John wants to make in chapter 5:18 through 21. So let's read that last section. Somebody read verses 18 through 21. Yes, sir. Okay. John, has these words, he does not want to be misunderstood between the sin leading to death and sin not leading to death. He is not meaning to minimize the gravity of sin. So sin is always destructive, including in the life of a believer. Okay? So it's not something that we can just play with, but he wants us to really seek him and to seek his forgiveness. All right, there's three affirmations, including concluding exhortations. So somebody read verses 18 through 21 for us.
We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep your hearts and idols. Amen.
All right, thank you. All right. Three affirmations and concluding exhortations. The epistle ends characteristically. It has been concerned throughout with the proper grounds, moral, doctrinal, and social, of Christian assurance. So the author takes up the theme of what we should know, verse 13, and do know, verse 15, and concludes with a statement of the three clear and candid certainties, each introduced by "we know." There are no tentative hesitant suggestions, but bold dogmatic Christian affirmations which are beyond dispute and neatly summarized truths already introduced earlier in this epistle. All right. Okay, so say again. I can't hear you and you can't understand me, right?
Could you please speak more clearly?
Okay, I'm speaking as clearly as I can. So I'll try. But in verse 18, we see the expression, whoever is born of God. All right, let's look back to 3 verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9, no one is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, in this reference to the divine nature birthed within us by God's seed, whatever comes directly from God cannot sin because there is no sin in his seed. Okay, so the seed that he plants within us in the new birth, that part cannot sin. Whatever comes directly from God cannot sin because there is no sin in God's seed, in his seed. Sin is against God's nature. This divine nature is portrayed as a person, a figure of speech known as personification. That is, to treat something which is not a person as though it were. It's like calling a ship she. This is why this nature is called whoever, he, himself, or him. All right, so. The inner person, so Ephesians 3:16. And I remember Mr. Seymour, going back to Mr. Seymour when I was in high school, he would talk about the battle within us between the new nature and the old nature, this constant battle. But we are strengthened by the Spirit of God to live for him. And through the Spirit of God, we are capable of resisting the pollution of this world. Here John says the wicked one, or Satan, does not touch this inner man or that which is born of God. Though the devil may work through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, he cannot touch our inner man, which is born of God. Now, if you look at the Bible, when God allowed Satan to touch people, for example, Job, God gave Satan permission to do certain things to Job, but he also limited what he could do to Job, right? So we can be assured that God, in his sovereignty, will protect us from the evil one and from evil, but this is through the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Zane Hodges, he wrote this, at the very moment we are most humbled by our sinful failures and we confess them, it is helpful to be confident that those failures have not really changed what we are as a child of God. The enemy, try as he might, cannot really touch us. He can only attempt to persuade us that he can or has. But if we know the truth stated in this verse, he will not be able to deceive us. For if we let him, Satan will use our failures to lead us to more failures. So after every sin, deeply though we may and should regret it, we ought to arise from our confession to God, knowing that we are the same inwardly holy persons as we were before we failed. The words "we know" means that we have absolute knowledge. The phrase "is born of God" speaks of a past action already having been a present result. So again, he writes that we may know that we have eternal life through accepting Christ. He wants us to be loving him and obeying him. So it's a relationship with God. And Satan, what he says in our mind, and what the people of this world will say in our own sinful flesh, will say, well, maybe I never, ever knew God. And that's why I sinned. John is saying, no, that's not why you sinned. The way that God keeps us from sin and helps us to obey him is because we do know him, and the Holy Spirit is at work in us. When we fail, we confess our sins. 1 John 1:9. The words "we know" have to mean absolute knowledge. It's a present reality. So verse 18, the second part of verse 18 could be better translated, but he who is born of God keeps him. Or you could translate it, it is the Son of God who keeps him safe. So going back to the idea of the word "keeps" means to guard carefully. 1 Peter 1:5. Look at that verse, 1 Peter 1:5. Somebody read that for us, 1 Peter 1:5. The word The word keeps means to guard carefully. 1 Peter 1:5. Somebody read that.
Who by God's power are being guarded in faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time.
Okay, thank you. All right. So what's the idea there is to keep, is to guard. Being in Christ means that Satan cannot lay hold of us. Lay hold is more of an accurate reading rather than touch. Touch is too weak. So unless God gives Satan specific permission to do something to us, Satan cannot do that. But he can tempt us. All right, verse 19, we are to be distinctly different from the world around us. The world system lies in the grip under his dominion, that is Satan. We have a duty to be salt and light to a sin darkened world because we are of God. We need to remember, however, that although the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, it is for the sins of the whole world, the only other occurrence of the expression in this epistle, that Jesus Christ is the propitiation. Chapter 2, verse 2. So Jesus Christ came and he died for the sins of the whole world. But we know that not everyone accepts that gift of salvation. But the Holy Spirit convinces people of sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 20, the solidity of our position is made possible because of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The incarnation of Christ is a tremendous demonstration of God's interest in us and his concerns for our highest good. The phrase has come and has given speak of an abiding operation. That is, the benefit of his coming abides today. The words has come speaks of the arrival of his arrival on earth and his abiding presence with us. Jesus ascended back into heaven and was glorified in his heavenly body. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Okay, well, he is no longer physically present on earth. He is present with us in his church. He has given believers the understanding of spiritual truth. This understanding is the permanent possession of the believer. The purpose of this understanding is that we might know God. Verse 21, the final exhortation. This final exhortation is based on three great assurances, which he has uttered. John's closing words are gentle and kind. As their spiritual father and the apostle of love, John speaks in a gentle manner. Keep yourselves from idols. The word keep means to guard or keep watch. This command naturally arises naturally from the condition and character of the true Christian, which he has been expounding. This exhortation is also for today, which is certain that all God substitutes are properly idols, and that from them the Christian must diligently guard himself. Idols ultimately hinder fellowship. All right, so going back to the chart here. Going back to obey, it starts with knowing him and growing in him, loving him, and obeying. And what idols do is they keep us from knowing him better. They keep us from loving him more and from obeying him fully. They distract us. So John encourages us, be on guard and accept the work of the Holy Spirit. All right, so we will stop there, and Mr. Bagley, Lord willing, will be here on Monday. All right, Talon?
Going back to verses 8 and verse 9, and then
okay, I'll get it for you here, okay? All right, so your notebooks, I think you'll have you turn in on Monday, all right?